Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2. Would you please stand? 'Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O God, bless us now. Give us the anointing from your Spirit, that we would know truth, that we would see the gospel of your Son, and that we would acknowledge him and you as well. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we come to one of those passages which all respectable pastors try their best to avoid. The biblical teaching on matters relating to the end times are tricky enough all on their own, but these days, of course, Bible teachers have to overcome all kinds of sensationalism. We think of people like Pat Robertson or Tim LaHaye, or even the latest to cast his hand in this, Nicolas Cage, making a new Last Days movie. And, of course, it would be much easier for me and my ego not to talk about these sort of discussions. They can be a little embarrassing. But, alas, if one is committed to preaching the whole Bible, and not simply skipping the verses he doesn't like, then he's going to have to talk about these things from time to time. Now, contrary to many assumptions today, the Antichrist is not a major figure in the Bible. This is not something we see on every page. In fact, the word only appears four times, always in John's writings. It appears here in 1 John and again in 2 John, and then that is it. Now, the concept of a man of evilness who will rise up to lead people astray does appear elsewhere, so the concept is a bit broader, but even at the most, we're talking about only a handful of mentions. This is not the main theme of the Bible by any stretch, so we shouldn't be always focused on things like the last days and the Antichrist. However, as our sermon text brings us to one instance, we have to discuss it. John teaches that Antichrists abound and that we are living in the last hour. And he says, just as his audience has heard that there will be an Antichrist to come, he is now warning them that many Antichrists have already come. And so we naturally ask ourselves, who or what is he talking about? Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so we can see that the last days have started in the Apostle John's time. He states, without any unclear words, that the last hour is here. It is present. And we have to remember that it was present for his day. One mistake that is common is to read the Bible as if it is only talking to you. But we have to remember this was written in the first century. And he said that the last hour had come in the first century. It was not something that was in the distant future, but was rather present already. And so what is he talking about? This is a debated topic, as you can imagine. And we'll try to give a brief summary of the various points of view before talking about 1 John in particular. Most conceptions of the Antichrist come from a combination of passages. Not only this one, but from Daniel and from 2 Thessalonians and also the book of Revelation. And we could debate whether those are all about the same thing. I happen to think that they are not all about the same thing. However, that's where the picture usually comes from, taking all of these images, putting them together. And there are at least four major views on this point. We can discuss them briefly. The first is the futurist view. This is held by the overwhelming majority of commentators, both traditionally and at present. They vary widely amongst themselves as to what the Antichrist is or when to expect it, but they all agree that it is still yet to come. There is a singular Antichrist who will appear at the end of history. The more sensational proponents are the ones we commonly think of. They identify the Antichrist with some world political leader. However, biblically, the Antichrist must be a church figure. And this is clear. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that he will set up in the temple, the house of God. He will lead Christians astray. And here in 1 John, it's very clear that this is a false preacher of some sort, denying that Jesus Christ has come. And so, if the Antichrist is a future figure, he must be a church figure. And he must be someone who is within the people of God, leading them astray on a matter concerning Jesus. And so we should not be looking for primarily a political or military figure at all, but rather a church figure. And we need to say that even if we feel that this point of view is a little bit uncomfortable, we don't like it, we've been burned by all of the false proponents of it, we need to be honest, this view was held by pre-Christian Jews, many of them identifying the Caesars or other foreign invaders as Antichrist. This was held by a great number of early church Christians from the second century at least. This was held by many medieval Christians. And this view is held by the majority of commentators of all denominational backgrounds. And so we need to be clear, this is not only the left behind people that hold this. If you grab any commentary from a respected evangelical writer, chances are he will hold some view of the future Antichrist. He may not know exactly what it looks like, but this is the majority view. The second most widely held view is what is called the historicist view. This view believes that the Antichrist was future from the New Testament's point of view, but that in our history, it has already come onto the scene. And typically, they will find this Antichrist in the Middle Ages or sometime in that period. Typically, the historicist sees the Antichrist as an office, an institution, some sort of person that might perpetuate his line. And of course, the Pope is a favorite choice. Most of the reformers said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And the original Westminster Confession of Faith put this in its teaching on the papacy. said that the papacy was Antichrist. This was changed when the Presbyterians came to America, probably changed so that they could have a easier political standing, because at the time of America, there was a great debate over what sort of religious diversity would be tolerable. And so the Presbyterians changed this clause so that they could say that they were a broad-minded group and therefore not be politically dangerous. But many Presbyterians continued to believe this into the 19th century, and there are some that still hold it today. Martin Luther and John Calvin both held this view, that the Pope was the Antichrist. Many Anglicans, Lutherans, Calvinists of all stripes believed this quite sincerely. This was not simply a political device. They argued that the papacy established its throne in the church, claimed divine honors for itself, distorted the teaching of Christ and salvation, and claimed political and temporal power as well as church power. This view made good sense in its day. In fact, in one of the commentaries, John Calvin says, which one of these attributes does the papacy not meet? And he sort of asks that rhetorically, as if it's clear. They do all of the things which the Bible says the Antichrist would do. But with every passing century, this view becomes less and less persuasive, because while there have been very bad popes, the papacy seems like a rather small threat today. Most of us don't think of the papacy as threatening the very gospel, or certainly our own safety in the church. Even if we disagree with it, we don't feel that strongly about it anymore. But again, I would encourage you not to dismiss this view as ridiculous. There were many pre-Reformation thinkers who theorized the Antichrist would be someone who tried to claim universal church jurisdiction. And so that is why they held that. Probably not many people still hold this today, though some do. A third view is the preterist view. This is one of the more favored views among our ecclesiastical community. It's become more and more popular in the last century. This argues, like the historicist, that the Antichrist was future from the first century, but has now been passed. However, the preterist locates it in the first century, usually at AD 70. Many Roman emperors are held forth as candidates, typically Nero, and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is seen to be the tribulation that was coming. This view is very attractive in that it takes the urgency of the New Testament quite seriously. Soon, coming soon, even now. And many of the teachings in the Gospels are clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, run to the hills. That makes no sense to spiritualize. That is very clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem. However, this view has some weaknesses, because the Caesars really do not meet the qualification for Antichrist. They were not church figures. They were not trying to pervert the teaching of the gospel directly. They weren't really so much concerned with it. They did destroy the temple, but it isn't obvious that they led any sort of internal apostasy from the church. So it's not that this view is a slam dunk. It might be the most attractive, and some of the passages probably fit with it. But it's not obvious that every verse is about this. And then finally we have what's called the idealist. This view says that the Antichrist is not a single person at all. We should not expect any one Antichrist, but rather anyone teaching a certain error or embodying a certain spirit. This position can take in many of the elements of other positions while declining to commit to any specific figure. And so it's both strong and weak in that sense. It's never going to be wrong, but it's also never going to obviously prove any certain figure. And so when we come to John, we have to ask, what view do we think he holds to? And most people would opt for the last one. They would say he's saying that there are many antichrists. Anyone who teaches or anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ, he is the antichrist. That is one of the things that John teaches here. And so probably that is the best option. However, it isn't necessarily the case that he denies all future antichrists, because look at verse 18. As you have heard, the antichrist is coming. Even now, many have come. And so, he is probably not denying a future antichrist, but is adding to that. Just as a future antichrist is coming, even now, many have already come. And so, he is modifying or adding to this view so as to not be fixed on the future, whatever the future might look like. Whatever the antichrist is in the future, he is drawing his audience to the present, because that is the time in which they must live. The false teachers have come, and they are antichrists. John is explaining what we should be looking for in our day, and he is guaranteeing that we will find it. And so as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, wow, which position am I going to come down on? And I said, yes, I don't have to. Well, maybe we can talk about the future antichrist at some other time, but John himself actually doesn't say anything about that beyond that it is possibly coming. He says that he wants your attention now. He wants you to be concerned with the teachers in the church at present. He wants us to know how to identify them and what to think of them. And so, our primary concern should be about these antichrists. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And this means at least two things. They deny that Jesus fulfilled the work of the Messiah. And so, the Jews and Judaizers who refused to admit that Jesus had fulfilled the old covenant. But he also says that those that deny that Jesus has come in the flesh are antichrists. And so in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And then he immediately adds that any spirit that does not confess Jesus in the flesh is antichrist. This is repeated again in 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so, for John in this epistle, for us today, the antichrist is anyone who denies the incarnation. They can deny it by saying that Jesus was not really God. They can deny it by saying that he did not really show up in the flesh and did not really do the work of the Messiah. But anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, this person is antichrist. Look back at the opening verses of 1 John. We read them several weeks ago. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John's gospel is the only gospel. It is the true gospel. And any gospel which is different, which is at odds with this gospel, is Antichrist. As we continue reading, the picture becomes clearer. John says, many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. These are the false teachers, the Antichrists. These men, claiming to be Christian preachers, are actually preaching a false gospel. The Antichrists are the primary opponents in the whole letter. And here he says very clearly, they are driven by evil. Look at verses 22 through 23. They are liars. When they deny the Son, they also deny the Father. And this must mean their God is an idol. The Antichrists are liars. They deny the Father. Their God is an idol, a false god. These are the strongest condemnations that you could make. And John is making them about ministers that are at present in the community. This should be something that takes you back a bit. John has no tolerance for these sorts of false teachers. He does not want to get along with them. He does not want us to just forget about our differences. He is hostile. He is feisty. He is a little bit not nice. This verse, they went out from us, but they were not of us, is well known. And typically we read that as being about Christians that fall away from the church. But that is not what John is talking about here. We could talk about whether or not you could apply that verse in that way, but that's not at all his intent here. He's talking about teachers, false ministers. And he does not simply say that they fell away from the church, as if they were preaching and being faithful and got caught up in some sort of sin. He's saying they have departed from the company of the true apostles. They have broken away and started rival churches with rival gospels. That's what that verse means. They went out from us, meaning they separated from us. They were never one of us. Had they been one of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They're breaking away from the gospel. They're breaking away from the other apostles is evidence that they are false teachers. And this does teach us something about church leaders. Even today, we should be aware of this. True apostles, and therefore true teachers and preachers, do not break away and create opposing groups. When it comes to the basics, there is no new gospel. Any pastor that breaks away from an established church and says that he has some very unique and distinct teaching on Jesus or his work is a false teacher. There are no new churches in this sense because the gospel is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And this is because Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. We must reject theological innovation. We do not believe in new doctrine, and we reject any sort of new revelation. All cults err in this way. Think of the Mormons. Joseph Smith, by his own testimony, was not a member of any church. And one day, he received a vision that told him a gospel which no other church had. What more could you ask for to fulfill the qualification that John has said? You cannot break away from the Christian church and preach a new gospel without being Antichrist. But beyond the normal literal cult, we must beware the cult of personality as well. We must not follow teachers because of who they are, because they are impressive, because they are funny, because we like them. They may be smart, charismatic, and effective administrators, but ultimately it is their message that must be judged. We must see the content of their preaching and only follow the gospel. And we have to be clear on this point. This sermon is much more adversarial than I would normally like to preach. This is more a little bit of a mean-spirited message, but it isn't mean because this is protecting the truth. This is protecting the gospel itself. And we have to hold fast on this point today because it is not popular to make a divisive stand over doctrine. In our day, we are told that we need to have unity above all else. We should be ecumenical. We should be Catholic in that way. And I agree insofar as that is consistent with truth. We should pursue these virtues. Yes, we ought to live at peace with others. But there is no virtue in unity with Antichrist. There is no virtue with false preachers, because those men have already broken away from the gospel when they deny the truth. We live at a time when many churches refuse to take such a stand. They refuse to discriminate between orthodoxy and heresy, and they do so because they say they believe in love. But let me ask you, if you had to go to a book of the Bible that emphasized love, if you had to pick the place in the New Testament other than 1 Corinthians 13, if you had to pick the other place that talked about love, what book would you go to? You would go to 1 John, wouldn't you? This is the book that says God is love. And yet here he says false teachers are antichrist. John does not believe true love can exist if the foundation for love is denied. All forms of liberal unity, which are willing to sweep aside the teaching of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, are condemned by the apostle. We cannot set aside the gospel. We cannot have joint worship with other religions. And I emphasize this because this is becoming more and more of a problem on the public level. We have a national cathedral in our country that has inter-religious worship services with Jews, Muslims, Hindus, anyone else who would participate. In the military, there will be more and more pressure to have joint religious worship, and there will be some chaplains who go along with this. And we have to know that this is coming. In the Roman Empire, any religion could be accommodated and brought into the pantheon, except religions that refused to be accommodated and brought into the pantheon. In fact, you know what pantheon means, don't you? All gods. And as so long as you're willing to say, yes, we will come in and we'll be one more god on the shelf, you were fine. There was no threat. But Christianity was one such religion which said, no, this is not possible. And so the Christians were persecuted. Look at what John says. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And so we cannot even agree to say that we all worship the same God. Even if the other religions want to make that claim, biblical Christianity is exclusive. Only those who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God come in the flesh to be the propitiation for our sins, only those people worship the Father. And this will take courage. And this is why I am emphasizing this more than normal, because children, this will not be popular. This will not even be normal when you grow up. You will be faced with a world that thinks that is an outrageous position. And you need to see it as the position of the Bible. And so the Antichrist is coming and he is here. He is one who denies Jesus, that he has come in the flesh for our salvation. And this can be frightening. Defending the gospel is intimidating. And so John gives us comfort. There is no need to be afraid. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of truth. Because we have this anointing, we can be confident in our faith. And so what is the anointing? Quite literally, the word ordinarily refers to a literal anointing with oil. It would mean having oil put on you. But here, of course, John is using it figuratively to describe a spiritual reality, something all Christians possess. This anointing is the contrast to the Antichrist. Whatever the Antichrist is, he does not have the anointing. Whatever the anointing is, it is the thing that true Christians have. The word Christ, you might know, means anointed one. Someone who is anointed. And therefore, to have an anointing is to have been christened. To be a Christ. Through our union with Christ, we are, each of us, anointed. We are true Christs in the true Christ. And so the anointing is a spiritual quality which all believers have. John says it is from the Holy One. He goes on in verse 27 to say that it came from Jesus. In chapter 3, he says, it is in all believers. He even says it is a person. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And finally, it is a witness. The anointing is in us from God, from Jesus, bearing witness to the truth. Other places in the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one that anoints. Jesus claimed to have been anointed, and then he said, "The Holy Spirit is upon me." Peter preached in Acts 10 that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. And we think of Pentecost, the Spirit came down upon the heads of the apostles. And so it is not without good reason that we say that when the Holy Spirit indwells believers, that they are anointed. The anointing here is the Spirit living in our hearts by faith. He unites us to God, and He confirms our faith within us. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. And we will talk about this more as we continue through 1 John. But this is one passage which demands that we confess the new birth. That God enters into us through our faith and lives in us in such a way that we have a sure and abiding presence in our lives. This is what enables us to abide in God. He goes on to explain the effects of the Holy Spirit. It gives us sure knowledge. You know all things, he says. This doesn't mean that we know every single piece of information in the world, that we don't have to study, that we don't need teachers. It means, though, that we know the gospel. And the deepest convictions of the believer are not purely intellectual, but spiritual, held immovably in our hearts. The sure knowledge and promise is what allows us to abide in Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us perseverance in the faith. He effectually secures our salvation. And he allows us to see the difference between true and false gospels. We do not simply acknowledge the gospel because we have thought about it. We have written it on paper and seen that it is true. We acknowledge the gospel because we have felt it within us. We have witnessed its power, and the Spirit has convicted us. And so this means Christianity, true Christianity, is the way of faith. Remembering that gospel which was preached to us, what it did to us, and the power that it has for others. And we can hold on to this gospel in the face of all competition, all criticism or innovation. Be assured, false teachers will come. You will live in a day when many people proclaim heresy. And this is not new. There will be Christian, so-called Christian teachers that deny Jesus and lead others astray to follow them. But know this too. You can overcome every antichrist through the power of the Spirit within you. You know the gospel, and it will preserve you. Martin Luther, writing at a time when he believed very clearly he was fighting the antichrist, he wrote these words 500 years ago, and see if they don't ring true even today. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let us pray. Oh God, we do ask that you would give us your gospel, that you would strengthen us, that we would stand fast in the face of false teachers. Protect us that we would not be unnecessarily angry or hateful because of human passions, but that we would be filled with the defense of your gospel, that which is true love. Give us your Spirit even now. Strengthen our resolve that we would have all confidence, knowing that the word of your gospel, the eternal word of life, Jesus Christ, has defeated all of his foes, and he is victorious now. We pray this in his name. Amen.